So this summer, we're chipping away at the Sermon on the Mount, this very dense teaching from Jesus. We're in Matthew chapter 5. And this is, the Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus saying to us, this is what a disciple or a follower of mine looks like. And as we have been saying so far and have noticed so far, that his ethic in the Sermon on the Mount is very high. So he ends chapter 5 with these words, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then earlier in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This past week, I've been listening to Alanis Morissette's Jagged Little Pill. Again, you know, you guys, there's just certain music that you just kind of go back to. And this is an album that I go back to on occasion. One of her songs speaks about the expectation that one puts on another to gain their love and acceptance. And the song is called Perfect. And so here are two lyrics from it. She writes, "Sometimes is never quite enough. If you're flawless, then you win my love. Don't forget to win first place. Don't forget to keep that smile on your face. Be a good boy. Push a little farther now. This wasn't fast enough to make us happy. We'll love you just the way you are if you're perfect." And I think that so many of us approach our relationship with God like that. When Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," some may say, "See, man, like I told you. Like God, he's going to withhold his love from me unless I perform, if I do the dance, unless I behave like a good little boy or girl." And you guys, that language that we so often speak into our own selves and own lives, those are thoughts and language from a spiritual orphan, which all of us struggle with being. And so Jesus' words will be crushing to us unless we are reading them through the lens of grace and through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Jesus is the only perfect one. Jesus is the only one who can actually live up to this ethic. But when we place our faith in him, we are credited his righteousness. And the theological word for that is imputed. Like, his righteousness is imputed to us, which means when God sees us, that's what he sees. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, which also means we are accepted and approved, loved, and brought into a right relationship with God, which also means we're saved by grace, not by works, which also means that we can actually live this way that he is calling us into, inviting us into, out of a posture of gratitude. And so will we fail, class? Will we mess up? Yes. Will we, like, trip over ourselves? Yes. Absolutely, yes. But the gospel is always there for us. Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount actually drives us to the gospel. In the past 3 weeks, Jesus has talked about our anger, our lust, and our broken marriages. That's where we were last week. In this next passage, he takes us to the place of being people who are truth tellers, people of truth. And so I've asked Kathy Adams to read the passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Kathy is reading. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37.
"Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply yes be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thanks, Kathy. So Mark Twain said, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still putting on its shoes. And, you know, we are presently living in a time of, like, misinformation, disinformation, fake news, deep fakes. Like, it's hard to kind of know what's real and what's not. All that stuff, by the way, has been around since Genesis 3. It was Satan, actually, in the form of a snake, who lied to Adam and Eve. Specifically, he was lying to both of them, but to Eve, he was like, did God actually say, right? Did God actually say this? Many years later, Jesus said this about Satan. This is in John 8. Jesus says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And in contrast, Jesus says this about himself in John 14, pretty familiar verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In this passage, Jesus is inviting us to be people of truth, people who value truth, people who tell the truth. And he makes his point by bringing up a practice that was very familiar to his original listeners, taking an oath. So in verse 33, he summarizes the Old Testament teaching on taking an oath or a vow when he says, again, you've heard that it was said of those of old. And there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where he's probably thinking. So one's in Numbers 30. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. And so oaths and vows were actually encouraged in the Old Testament. They were also encouraged in God's name. What was discouraged was to make an oath or a vow and then break it. And so Jesus is saying that the Old Testament teaching says, be a person of your word. Like, honor your oath, honor your vow. And so the Old Testament view of oaths and vows seems helpful and good. So why does Jesus amend it here in the Sermon on the Mount? So like the previous laws that Jesus addressed in previous weeks that we've been together, murder, lust, and divorce, the Pharisees and the scribes of his time, they created a system where they were basically managing God's laws, and abuse was taking place. So for example, pertaining to oaths, they said that oaths might or might not be binding depending on the nature of the oath. So they said, if you swear by Jerusalem, it's not binding. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, it is. If you swear by the altar of sacrifice, it's not binding. But if you swear by the gift of the altar, it is. In other words, these guys had totally like corrupted the system of taking oaths and making oaths. They parsed and phrased their oaths in such a way to avoid God's displeasure when they spoke dishonestly. And so they had, the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day had corrupted the youth so much that Jesus says in verse 34, If you're going to lie and you have no intention of honoring the oath, don't make an oath at all. Assuming the Pharisees and the scribes were present during the Sermon on the Mount, these guys totally must have thought, this guy totally has our number, which of course he did. And he has ours as well. And so last week we talked about like frivolous divorce taking place. Remember I quoted Seinfeld to you guys? Like, remember Seinfeld was famous for breaking up in a show, not in real life, but like famous for breaking up with women for just really frivolous, petty, you know, like she eats her peas one at a time, right? And so that was happening in the first century. The same thing's happening with frivolous, like, oaths taking place, and it was actually hurting people, especially the most vulnerable. And so this created a culture of spiritual schizophrenia. Like, I'm not telling the truth, but I'm not really lying either. And so it was like the ultimate gaslighting, leaving people disillusioned and not knowing who they can trust. Jesus speaks into all of this in verses 34 through 36 by saying that whatever we swear by is invoking God's name because God's presence is everywhere. And that's why he mentions by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, even the color of your hair, because God is everywhere. And then he says in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. In other words, a follower of Jesus simply just tells the truth and is a person of their word. Jesus is inviting us to be so committed to truth that taking an oath is actually not necessary. And he's doing something very cool here. He's teaching us what our oaths reveal about ourselves. So imagine a dad who says to his 7-year-old daughter, if you help me clean the yard today, then I'll take you out for ice cream after. And then the daughter says to her dad, do you promise? Now, what's behind that question? It reveals that the daughter has learned that when her dad has said that before, he hasn't made good on his word. In other words, she's helped him with a chore. He's dangled some ice cream out there to motivate her, and then he didn't take her to get ice cream. And so really what she's saying is, when she says, do you promise, she's saying, do you mean it? Like, can I count on you? And this is what Jesus is getting at in this passage. He's just saying, let your yes be a yes, let your no be a no. He's saying that our need for oaths and promises in our personal relationships are not needed because people who follow him are people, or supposed to be, people of their word. By the way, when a kid asks a parent, can we go get ice cream? And the parent says, we'll see. That means no. Just so you know. Wait a minute. I missed that. What happened? What'd she say? Did someone say something really funny? I missed it. Oh, yes. She's like, mom and dad. Never mind. We could just like, yeah. So let me just stop here just for a second. How are y'all, like, when you are looking at your own life and your own relationships, how are you feeling right now? Like, if someone were to press you and say, are you a person of your word? How you doing with that? You're lying. Listen, we all struggle with this, and we all fail at the standard that Jesus is inviting us into. And so that's why, like, I have to bring you guys always bring you back to the gospel. Because remember, the law, the Sermon on the Mount, it reveals what we cannot see in ourselves. And so the law, the Sermon on the Mount, it's like getting a CT scan It shows us the disease, but it is powerless to do anything about it. So think through the implications of that, right? So we have a state in Louisiana who's they're posting the old, they want to post the Ten Commandments in their classrooms, which like, as a Christian, you're like, yeah, I think that's a great idea, right? Like we need to remind people of like the law. And but then there's part of me, the grace gospel part of me is like, oh, I don't know, right? Because again, like if we're only just looking at the law, it is going to crush us. And that is why Jesus died. He was crushed by the law, by the requirements of the law. We are free now to obey the law, but not in a way where we're trying to get salvation or win God's favor. Like that's why I'm just very sensitive about like always reminding us, bringing us back to the gospel. So this brings up a really good question. What does all of this mean for our use of like oaths and vows today? Are Christians free to take oaths and make vows? So think of the implications of this. Like when someone enlists in the armed services or a civic position in local, state, or federal government, an oath is made to the United States of America and its laws and constitution. When a couple gets married, vows are made. When you guys become a member of this church or a church, typically vows are made. When a pastor is ordained in the PCA, vows are made. Is Jesus teaching us not to participate in those things? So Martin Luther and John Calvin, they say that we can. They make a distinction between public and private speech. So in private, among our friends and families, Jesus wants us to simply just tell the truth. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. No need for an oath. Luther, Calvin, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, does permit oath-taking in the public sphere because the oath is more for the receivers, or is just as much as for the receivers as it is for the person taking the oath. In other words, there's no need to take an oath with our friends and families because they know us. There is a need to take an oath in a public setting because they don't know us. Like in a court of law, taking an oath to tell the truth is this weighty thing. It's like a guardrail to remind the person who's taking the oath in a court of law that their testimony will be true and accurate. There's many examples in Scripture where people are taking oaths, like even Jesus took an oath in his trial, which obviously his trial was completely bogus. But it tells us, the word says, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, which is, you just have to stop there for a moment. It's like he's talking to the living God. And then he says, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. The Apostle Paul took vows. Let's see, Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, calling God as his witness. All this is really telling us that it's okay to take an oath or a vow, like either in a court of law, for military or civic service, church membership, etc. The broader implication of this passage is that it's nudging us, Jesus is nudging us to be people of truthfulness and integrity. To the casual observer these days, there's a drought of truth among us. So many, right now these days, many are choosing their tribe over the truth. And institutions, both state and church, like trust in those institutions as at an all-time low. But here's the thing. We so often think the problem is out there, but we forget the problem is in here. It's in us. So there's this Russian author, he's also a Soviet dissident. I think his name is pronounced Alexander Schultz-Heitzen. That's it. He's got this great quote, and when I saw this, I was like, whoa, man. And this is what he writes. "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." You guys, that is what we would say is like the bad news of the gospel, right? You have to kind of see yourself. You have to understand how sinful and flawed and like wretched, right? We're wretched, sinful people, flawed people. And as your friend and pastor, I want to shepherd us all towards truth. Like, don't you want to be a person of integrity? Right? Like, in your dealings, think about the relationships you have. Like, friends, coworkers, business, you know, relationships. Don't you want people, like, when you're not around, and your name comes up in conversation, wouldn't you want someone to say, like, oh, he's a good guy? Like, he's trustworthy. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of his word. He's a woman. She's a woman of her word. And don't we want others to be like that, too? Why does Jesus want us to be people of truth? Because he is truth. He honored his word. He made an oath to us. He made a promise to us, a vow to us, an oath, a promise, a vow that he will never break. Another way to say this is that God makes covenants with his people, and he never breaks them. So the Lord spoke through this guy named Jeremiah about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And this is what God says. And again, like, this is for a specific time, a specific people. But listen to this through the lens of who Jesus is. So this is what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. This is not on a slide, by the way. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's so good. You guys, in Christ, God honors his word. God honors this covenant. He honors his word by sending the word to us. And so here's the thing. Do we really believe this? Like, many of us are weary, exhausted, and we might be asking God the same question the 7-year-old asked her dad. Do you promise? Can I really count on you? So let me tell you, as we close, let me tell you the story of a guy that I never got to meet, but other people that I know met him and hung out with him and were mentored by him. So there's a guy named Jack Miller. And Jack Miller was a pastor. He was a professor. He was a pastor up in Philadelphia. He was also a seminary professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philly. Just a side note, Jack Miller was Tim Keller's pastor. And so Tim Keller would kind of look at Jack Miller and say, he taught me how to preach grace. But Jack went through his own storm, his own season of hardship in the 1970s. And in the early 70s, he was pastoring a church in Pennsylvania. He was also teaching at Westminster. He became so discouraged that he resigned his pastorate and his professorship. And he spent several weeks in like a dark place, and all he could do was cry. And gradually, he realized the problem in his life wasn't his church or the people in his church, wasn't his students. He was his own problem. And he had been motivated in ministry to pursue his own glory instead of God's. And so what he did was he took his family to Spain for a sabbatical for several months. And there, all he did was he just poured through the scriptures. And what he wanted to see was, does God keep his word? Right? So he went through the Old Testament looking for the promises that God made. And then he went through the New Testament to see, like, did God actually make good on these promises? Or, like, in other words, he was in a place where he's like, can I trust God? Is he good? And so there's a biography written about Jack Miller that I read a few years ago. It's called Cheer Up, because he was famous for saying, cheer up, you're worse than you think. And then he would also say, like, cheer up, you're more loved than you can ever dare imagine. That's, like, if you've heard those words before from Keller and other guys, they stole it from Jack Miller. So this is a book by Michael Graham, Cheer Up, The Life and Ministry of Jack Miller. So let me just read you a brief paragraph from this book. As Jack read the Gospel of John, he noticed a grammatical feature throughout the book that he had somehow overlooked. Jack recalls, I was astonished to see how many of the promises in John in particular, possibly all of them, especially the thirsting and drinking ones, were in the present tense. When Jesus spoke, for instance, of the Isaianic promise of water in John, he used the present tense. Moreover, he linked the fulfillment of this Old Testament promise with himself and the Apostle John, then immediately connected its fulfillment to the promised Holy Spirit. Seeing how Jesus had spoken about these promises shook the former English professor. His use of the present tense indicated that the coming of the Holy Spirit inaugurated a whole new age. You guys, if you're here this morning, and you know, I don't know all of you, and I don't know all of your stories, but some of you I do know. Most of you know. There are a lot of folks who have been Christians for decades, but there is no joy in their lives. I've talked to people throughout the years I've been here, and people will say, you know what, I haven't cracked my Bible in months. I haven't prayed in months. As your friend and as your pastor, you have a God. Even if the circumstances in your life right now are extremely stressful, hard, all that stuff, it's not that he is ignoring you. It's not that he's, you know, making your life miserable. Remember, he's with us in the suffering. He's not aloof or distant. I just, like, get into the Bible, you guys. Like, just pour over your scriptures. Slow and steady, right? And it's different for each of us. For me, it's in the morning. For you guys, it might be lunchtime, mid-afternoon, before you go to bed, whatever. Just get into the scriptures and look for those places where he's making a promise, and then watch him fulfill that promise in Christ for you. That's good news. And in other, if we are being called to be people of truth, and this applies to every way, like think about the ways that we engage social media, the things that we might post. Ask yourself, is what I'm posting truthful? Like, check your sources. See who else is validating or verifying this thing. And let the gospel of grace be the motivation and the fuel of our truthfulness, because that's who Jesus is. In other words, I'm saying to you, I want you to be very clear here, I'm not saying try harder to be better at being truthful. I'm saying lean into the gospel. Lean into Jesus and who he is for you, and let him rub off on you in how you engage your own truthfulness. Okay, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. This passage, for me, this past week was hard to engage with because it's a little bit foreign to 21st century Christians, but it was a practice that people were doing during the first century and before that, that was being abused. And so, Lord, everything that you say has relevance to us, everything. And so may the Holy Spirit nudge us to lean more into the gospel, more into your love and mercy and tenderness for us, and then change us. Help us to be the disciples and the followers that you are inviting us to be, all by your grace. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.